Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all. Thank you so much for coming out. It's been a long weekend of services here in the church, and you're here for the final one of this long weekend. We had half of Purley out this morning, so they've obviously all gone off and eaten Easter eggs, and it's been too much for them, but you obviously managed to make it, so it's good to have you all with us. And I thought we'd finish off this weekend with something. We've had lots of sort of pastoral reflections, and this morning Michael brought us a really inspirational word. I thought we'd just do some thinking this evening about what Jesus' resurrection means, not just for each one of us personally, but for the whole of creation, and how it ties in really to the idea that he'll return, and where how the resurrection and Jesus' return and the renewal of all things sort of connect with each other. Now, I'm assuming that's up behind me. I just wanted to start with a sort of pastoral reflection, though. I don't think we've got any GPs here tonight, unless I'm mistaken. We often do have GPs in the congregation, and one of the things I often ask GPs is this question: what proportion of your appointments are to do with mental health and specifically depression? And they all tell me extremely high. There is an absolute epidemic of depression in our culture. It's somewhat obscured because people don't talk about it, because there's still something of a stigma attached to it, sadly. And so people don't like to talk about it, and we perhaps don't realise just how many people are struggling with depression. Now, if you think of depression, one definition might be the absence of hope. It's one of the saddest things you can imagine, that lots of people in our culture are struggling with having any sense of hope. And doesn't it seem a profound irony that we are living perhaps in one of the wealthiest countries in the world? We have all sorts of opportunities, most of us. We have a health service which it's struggling, but it's still very, very good, and it'll look after you if you get sick. And yet, anxiety and depression are rife in our society. Well, I think there's a lot of different reasons why that is the case, but one of them, I suggest to you, is actually, in truth, throughout our culture, people have lost a sense that their lives are moving towards something purposeful and meaningful that goes beyond this life. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes in the Bible, the writer, who has lost, it seems, his sense of confidence in God, keeps saying that death renders everything meaningless. And many, many people in our culture are there. Richard Dawkins was perhaps the most famous of the New Atheists. I don't know if you remember that name. Going back a few years, the New Atheists were very popular. And at the foreword of one of his books, the second edition of one of his books, he reflects on the fact that someone had written to him and said, "Reading your book left me profoundly depressed. Because if there is no God, and if there is therefore no future that we're all moving to, and death is the end, I lost all sense of hope in my life." And in reflecting on this letter, Richard Dawkins, in the preface to this second edition of his book, said, "Well, don't shoot the messenger." What he wasn't prepared to acknowledge is there are alternative stories of the meaning of life on offer. And I want to suggest to you that Christianity is a powerful one. And I want to suggest to you that Christianity is the true one, far more true than anything that Richard Dawkins was teaching. And I also want to help you think about what the Bible says about the link between Jesus' resurrection and the future that we are all moving towards. So that's my plan in the next few minutes. There are points at which I'll be saying things which might be a bit different to what you've heard in the past. And if that's the case, please feel free to shoot a hand up and say, "No, no, that can't be true," and we'll have a little discussion, because it can be informal. There's only a few of us here tonight, so let's be informal. But first of all, I want to encourage you that Christianity has quite a lot of intellectual clout. It is not just wishful thinking. Next slide, please. I like this little slide. It's a bit simplistic, but there's a fair bit of truth in it, just so that in case you can't make out those words. It says, how is Christianity different from other faiths? Well, it's different in quite a lot of ways, actually, but here's one way, and an important way. Other religions have usually started with somebody having private dreams about God, or a private angelic encounter about God, or a private idea about God, and then that one person telling everyone what he saw or thought. That's how most religions got started. Christianity makes a very different claim. After a public ministry, Christ was killed publicly. Christ rose from a public tomb publicly. Christ publicly showed himself to the public, and the public told everyone what they saw. I could say more. Normally, the founders of other religions did very well out of founding their religions. The first Christians, and particularly the apostles who went around sharing their faith, almost all to a person got killed for it because they caused such instability in society. And as I think it's Pascal said, I believe those witnesses that get their throats cut. I never tire of quoting that comment. It's a very important one. If somebody is prepared to die before denying what they believe, that is very strong testimony to what they claim they saw. And all but one of the apostles were killed for their faith and their testimony about Jesus. And the other one was John, who was exiled and suffered a great deal, just didn't get martyred. Now, when Jesus was carrying the cross up to the place where he was going to be crucified, next slide, please. I don't know if you've watched The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's film from all those years ago, which was controversial because of the sort of very graphic way it depicted the cross. But there's a little episode that really struck me, just a tiny few words in this scene. As Jesus is carrying the cross, he turns to his mother, in the film this is, and he looks at her. And, I mean, by this time, it's depicting him as having been whipped and the crown of thorns, and he's in a terrible state. But he says to her these words, Mother, I am making all things new. And I thought to myself, I don't think it says that in the Bible. So I started scurrying through all the Gospels, and sure enough, it doesn't say that in the Gospels. It says it, but it does say it. Or words to that effect. And it's actually not Jesus who says it. It's a bit confusing. But anyway, Jesus or the Father say these words, I am making everything new. But it doesn't happen until Revelation, actually. Now, if you turn to Revelation 21 with me, I'm going to read you the passage for this evening. So it'd be really good if you get it in front of you, because you can just check that I'm not making things up like Mel Gibson. Although I think what Mel Gibson did with a bit of poetic license was fine, actually. So Revelation 21, verse 1, and you normally get this at funerals to inject a note of hope in the face of death. This is John, and he's having a vision. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, incidentally, I'm going on holiday tomorrow, and we're going to the seaside. Initially, I never really understood why Revelation seemed so down on the sea. The reason is the sea in the ancient world was a symbol of chaos. If you go to some cultures around the world, even today, they're very nervous about the sea. They see it as dangerous and fearful. And certainly that was the case then. So It's not that they're against the seaside. It's the sea as a symbol of chaos. So chaos is over. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I'll be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. This is God's holy and powerful word. So Mel Gibson pictures Jesus saying these words, I am making all things new. But actually, they're taken from this scripture, which is God talking about the second coming and the moment when the new Jerusalem descends out of heaven and the whole creation is made new. Now, literally, obviously, he has changed what the Bible says. But in principle, Jesus initiated this on the cross, of course. That's where this newness started. And actually, the resurrection is the beginning of what we read in Revelation 21. The resurrection is actually the beginning of the new creation. Next slide, please. So this is a slide that I was shown at Bible College, which is now more years ago than I care to remember. I still think of myself as a young minister, but I'm going to have to at some point come to terms with the fact that is not true. But I remember being shown this, and it changed my perspective, and I believe it's what the Bible actually teaches. So I think before I had the opportunity to reflect on these things, I would have thought that we were living in a fairly continuous time and that Jesus had died and was raised from the dead, but it wasn't until he came back that we would see the new creation. And I probably wouldn't have used the word new creation. I'd have probably used a word like heaven. And I probably imagine that going to heaven meant going off to be with God in heaven, right? But it's not really what the Bible teaches. Just to encourage you, I think what the Bible teaches for believers is even better than that, just to be clear, all right? So please don't think I'm taking something away. What I think the Bible actually teaches is that before Christ came, we were all in Adam. That's what Paul was keen to talk about. We were under, if you like, the headship of Adam. All human beings who are ever born are born in Adam. And in Adam, as Paul says, everyone dies. But when Christ came, and particularly at the hinge point of his death and resurrection, the new creation was started. But the old creation has not yet passed away. So we are living in the in-between times, when the new creation has been initiated, but the old creation is still here. And we feel that in our own selves. Paul can say, though outwardly we are wasting away our bodies, I'm putting up the best fight I can, but, you know, it's happening to me. Inwardly we are being renewed day by day. So we don't yet see the new creation full flower, but it has started because men and women can turn to Christ now. And then one day when Jesus comes, the old creation will finally be pushed aside and then we will have the new creation full flower. Now the encouraging thing about this is it means that if you have turned to Christ, you are already part of the new creation. And you're just waiting for the full revelation of it. I find that a profoundly encouraging thought. Now, what this means then is, next slide please, that when Jesus walked out of the tomb, he was in his own person, the new creation started. And he now invites us, in Paul's language, to be in him. And when we come to him and we are in Christ, we're part of the new creation. Now you might think, really? Never heard this before? Perhaps you would like to turn, if you've got your Bible on a device, to 2 Corinthians 5 17. And you can just check that what I've put on the screen here is correct. Next slide, please. Now, there's a very interesting translation issue here, but this is very important to what we're talking about. So here is the Bible I used to preach from. It is the 1984 translation of the NIV. Very popular in its day. We've got a book, Christian bookseller here. Very popular Bible in its day. And I think when it comes to 2 Corinthians 5:17, you will be more familiar with this version than you are with the later translation of the NIV 2011. So let me read you the old version. It's there on the screen. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And this was typically preached on the idea that if you come to Christ, and this is all true, by the way, the Holy Spirit regenerates you and you are created anew. But actually, modern translators have come to the opinion that's not really what Paul meant. What Paul really meant is what we find in the Bible I preach from now, and is brought out by the 2011 version. And the 2011 version says this: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. So the emphasis on new creation is not that you have become a new creation, although that is true. It's more that if we can now come to Christ and live in him, that is a sign that the new creation has already started. And I find that a very encouraging thought. That actually, my future is not waiting until Christ comes again, although that's when it will be revealed fully. It is already here. I'm already a part of it. I'm already so incorporated into Christ that his resurrection body is my future. There's just no doubt about it. It's already happening to me. All right. So in Revelation, if you're familiar with the book, what happens is you've got all these martyrs in heaven, and they seem to be disembodied spirits. They're up in heaven with God, the Father, and they're pictured earlier in the book as saying, how long, O Lord, until there is justice on the earth? They're crying out for justice to God, rather like in the Old Testament, you find that in the Psalms. They're saying, how long before you put everything right? They essentially are saying, how long until the second coming? And God says to them, wait here with me. So he's picturing these ones, these Christians who have died, they're with him in heaven, waiting with God for the new creation to be revealed in full flower when Jesus returns. And what we get to here is the point in Revelation in which that new creation is unveiled in the full flower. And the picture is that the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven to earth. Now, what's the New Jerusalem? It says prepared like a bride. The bride of Christ is the church. It's the people. We could look, if we had more time, we could look at other passages and verify this. But I believe what's being taught here is that when Christ returns, he brings with him all the dead in Christ. And then God makes his home with us on a renewed planet Earth. And what will it be like? Next slide, please. We're told that God will dwell among us. There will be no more weeping, death, or mourning. The picture is that we are allowed to drink from the spring of the water of life. The water that Jesus says, when you drink it, you'll never thirst again. Obviously, these are metaphorical things. If you type, as I did, new creation into Google to try and find a suitable picture, you get all these attempts to literally depict all this, but that's not really what you're meant to do with this text. All of it is symbolic. What I do believe it teaches is that this world will be completely renewed, and this will be our eternal home with God present among us. So we will drink water that will sustain us forever. All will be beautiful. All will be fresh. Everything will be full of life. And every grief and every tear and all our sadnesses and regrets will be gone forever. And this process has already started the minute Jesus walked out of the tomb. In fact, we're told in one sense, even his second coming is past tense. It's done. Next slide, please. It's already done. Just like Jesus says, it is finished on the cross. Here we get the same language. It's over. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Just in case you don't know the significance of that, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I am the A to Z. It's already done. I am the beginning. I am the end. This is past tense. The new creation has already begun. You can be a part of it if you want to. And that will lead you on an inexorable journey to eternity in a renewed creation with Jesus. So what does all this mean? Just two or three consequences for us. Firstly, this. If, like me, you have suffered with depression, and it's a horrible thing to experience, and Christians aren't immune from it, because we're frail still. We still have bodies and minds which are part of the old creation, and so we struggle at times. But here is an answer far better than any answer you can get. Counselors can be a great deal of help. Doctors can be a great deal of help. But there is a limit to the hope they can give you until you embrace the truth. One day, in fact, even now, there is no need for depression because God's already handled it. We still struggle at times. But there is going to come a day when there will be no more depression because there'll never be any need for it again. One look at Jesus and it'll be over. All the sadnesses and the griefs that we carry in life, life scars us, doesn't it? We carry hurts and griefs. There will be a day when it's all over. We carry with us sadnesses over our limitations and our failings. But what this teaching about the new creation tells us is that one day we will never be troubled by any of our failings, any of our shortcomings, any of our limitations ever again. And finally, and perhaps this is something you haven't considered before, our lives now are really about working with Jesus to bring that new creation, as much as it lies in our power before he comes, into effect. Let me give you an example. When I was at my previous church, there was a... Oh, my wife's just arrived back from Scotland. Look at that. Hey, Naomi. Nice to see you. When I was at my previous church, there was a little building just behind the church where we had our offices. And there was beautiful gardens around this building, and someone had planted a giant redwood tree in the gardens of this place. And it was quite a young redwood tree, so it wasn't anything like as tall as they can get, but it was enormous. And someone told me it was going to live for a very long time. And I remember sitting under it once and looking up at this thing, and it was a thing of beauty, and thinking to myself, I wonder how long this is going to live for. I was thinking, I wonder if my kids, after I'm gone, will sit under this tree, and maybe their kids could sit under this tree, and perhaps people, my descendants who I never even met, might sit under this tree. And then it struck me, when Jesus comes back and establishes the new creation, now here I am getting onto uncertain territory, I'm sure that he will sweep a lot away. But I don't necessarily think the Bible definitely teaches he will sweep all of this creation away. Seems to me quite possible that that redwood tree is in the new creation. And if you begin to think like that, you suddenly have new grounds for looking after this world. Imagine if something that you tended in this lifetime entered the new creation. Imagine if not just people, I mean, we'd all like to witness to people and lead them to Christ, right? So that they'd be with us in the new creation result. But what about looking after this creation, making it as beautiful as it can be, so when Jesus returns, you can say, I did my best with my garden. I'm sure you'll want to improve it. And in my workplace, I did my best to ensure that we were doing a good job and serving people. And I'm sure you'll have work for me in a new creation, but hopefully some of the stuff I learned can be of use. And, you know, in our church, I did my best to make this church presentable to you in the new creation. And I'm sure you're going to want to do a lot of work on it because it's not perfect by any means. But I did my best to present something to you worthy of the new creation. Perhaps the life of discipleship is joining Jesus in the renewal of all things in this lifetime, so that when he renews everything, we will, you know, he wants your cooperation, I think, in this project. It can't be solved until he comes back, I get that. But it's just possible that some of the things we contribute to human culture, to nature, I think it's just possible that some of that may actually enter the new creation with us. And that gives us a very good reason for living our lives positively. The Bible teaches on the basis of Jesus' resurrection that nothing you do for the Lord will be in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58. 1 Corinthians 15, Tim read from it earlier, is all about resurrection. You get 57 verses of theology, and the conclusion is this: therefore, brothers and sisters, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So look after this creation. Look after one another. Make your very best contribution, strengthened by God's Spirit, to his work in this world. And who knows what you will be able to carry with you into the new creation. God bless you.